lessons. The one that started out, Brother Bright had a right. Brother Waycaster, we got a lot of Toms around here, don't we, Tony? Brother Waycaster used the PowerPoint, and I like the way he had that. That sure did help in understanding the Calvinism that Brother Deaver is advocating, though he claims he's not advocating Calvinism at all. That did show that it is. We want our three panel members now to come up here and take a chair. I don't know which one of you wishes to sit over here in the undeodorized chair. Yes, good, good. I remember one time Denver City years ago had this teenage Christian conference that everybody went to. They would literally fill up their auditorium and several classrooms. They had closed circuit TV in those classrooms. This particular year, we all of our young people from San Angelo got into the auditorium, but that wasn't necessarily good because their air conditioner for their auditorium went out, and it was August. You don't want to be in somebody's auditorium and the auditorium be literally packed people shoulder to shoulder in August without an air conditioner. And we were all hot. Everybody was perspiring. And I can't remember who the speaker was now, but I do remember him saying, it's times like this that our faith is tried, our patience is tried, and our deodorant is tried. Fortunately, we haven't had that kind of a problem, though the man on Monday morning that sat in this chair was accused of having to sit there because he hadn't applied his deodorant. Brother Tom Waycaster, we want you to go first, and we'll just follow the order that the speeches were this morning. About 7 minutes, 7 to 8 minutes in there. It's kind of hard to keep up, but go ahead.
One thing I want to mention, several ask about a copy of the four or five syllogisms that I set forth, and these have been made available because of the kindness of Sue Hicks, and you're welcome to pick these up. I think she ran about 25 or 30 of them off, and if you want more, we can always get some more. The one thing I tried to emphasize in my lesson this morning, as most of you who are here know, that the one element in Mac Deaver's doctrine that, in my estimation, aligns him with Calvinism is the fact that the Bible speaks to addressing the heart of man and the change that is brought upon the heart for sanctification, bearing the fruit. It occurs in becoming a Christian, likewise in remaining a Christian. Keep your heart with all diligence, we are told. Child of God has to guard that heart, the intellect, the will, and the emotions. One of interesting question was asked after the lesson, where does the conscience come in? Since the conscience likewise is a part of the heart, I suppose that my immediate reaction would be that I would place the conscience with the emotions, because it is the conscience that feels guilt or feels joy and satisfaction with what's been done, but the conscience is more of a barometer. Does the word affect the conscience? It guides the conscience. It tells me what to do. The conscience is the consequence of application of the will to one's life. Another suggested perhaps it would fall in the realm of the will. Since your conscience is the application of the things that you've learned, it might lie somewhere in the realm of applying what we know, and then after we've applied it, the conscience is clear. Because if you know error and you apply it, your conscience is still clear, is it not? So your conscience can be misguided. So I would be prone more to say the conscience falls into the realm of the emotional part of the heart and the satisfaction with what we've done based upon what we know either to be right or to be wrong. One item I did not mention in my lesson this morning, in fact, well, a whole lot of items I didn't mention. When I turned in 40-something pages of manuscript, I knew there was no way that I could come close to getting nearly all of that in. So I tried to select one particular area that addressed the Calvinistic aspect. And I guess I have to admit that I have been influenced for many, many years by the writings of Franklin Camp and Guyon Woods on the work of the Holy Spirit. Foy Wallace Jr. has written an excellent book entitled The Mission and Medium of the Holy Spirit. That has had a lot of influence on the position that I hold on what the gift of the Holy Spirit is and the working of the Holy Spirit. But let me suggest this thought to you. It is my conclusion that the concept we hold as to what the gift of the Holy Spirit is and how the Holy Spirit indwells lends itself a whole lot as to what the Holy Spirit does. I can appreciate many, many years ago when Guyon Woods and Gus Nichols would be at the Fried Hartman lectures, and they would give and take between what is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling versus the representative working of the Holy Spirit. And Guyon Woods would always ask Brother Gus Nichols, "Brother Nichols, if you have the Holy Spirit living in you literally, how do you know it? How do you know what he's doing? And what kind of feelings does he produce?" And Brother Gus Nichols, of course, would always respect the advocacy or the working of the Holy Spirit through the Word. And he would always respond with this, and I think it's an excellent response for those who hold that position. He says, "I believe the Holy Spirit's in me because the Bible tells me that. I believe the Spirit, my spirit is in me because the Bible tells me that." So because of both of their respect for the power of the Word to convict the heart, to touch the heart, and only the Word to touch the heart, they could maintain fellowship one with another through whichever position they held. So always keep in mind when you're dealing with the operation of the Holy Spirit, he works through the Word, he works upon the heart, and the direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the heart, it seems to me, fails to understand. It's got to either change the intellect. If it changes the intellect, you've got illumination, Calvinistic illumination. If it changes the will, you've got irresistible grace, and if it changes the emotions, you have a better felt than told religion, an experience that is searched for rather than an affirmation of what God's Word says as to where we stand in His sight.
Is this 7 minutes timed? Will the lights come on?
No.
So that can be abused real easy?
You're abusing me.
I wouldn't do that. I certainly appreciate all that time has brought out, and particularly in since our lessons were really so closely linked, and hopefully the material that we both have put together kind of dovetail together and make some sense along these lines. There are a couple of thoughts that I'd like to develop a little bit further that we didn't necessarily have the time to look at in greater detail when we were speaking. One area that is interesting to me in Brother Deaver's statement, particularly concerning the all-sufficiency of the Scripture only being informational, is the area of developing the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we recognize that we must develop the fruit of the Spirit if we're going to be pleasing unto our God. If you have your Bibles, open to Ephesians chapter 5. And in this context, the Apostle Paul is writing, and I'm going to pick up with verse 6 of this passage. And he says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." As we consider this context, there are a couple of points I believe that stand out. Number one, we need to see the power of words. In this context, particularly verse 6, note what can be accomplished with vain words. And again, that idea of vanity, vain, empty words, words that have no benefit, and particularly are harmful even when we consider the souls of men. And these words can deceive someone, and that deception can cause us to be lost. Now, he draws a contrast in this context, and he tells us, "Don't be partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light." Now, as we study God's Word, we know that light is used in to speak of the holiness of God. We know that it's used to have reference to the way of Jehovah. The Bible specifically says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. It tells us that Jesus Christ proclaimed that I am the light of the world, John chapter 8. And then we see both personalities of deity there. But then the third is introduced in that the Bible speaks as of the Word as being our light, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And the entrance of thy word giveth light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, what are we talking about? We're talking about walking in the precepts of Jehovah. And there was a time when you walked in darkness, he says, but now ye are light in the Lord, and we're to walk as children of light. Well, as we look at that imagery of Scripture, what's he talking about? He's talking about becoming more and more like Christ, more and more like God, by following the commandments and the precepts that God has outlined for us to walk in, to use the light of Scripture to direct our path that we might be more and more like him. And then he points out, by doing so, you prove what is acceptable unto the Lord, putting your approval on things that are excellent. And, of course, that would be those matters of God's word. I want to also just again bring to your mind that process that is set forth, that cycle of transformation and spiritual growth. That's what we're striving for, isn't it? And if I can be transformed and if I can grow spiritually, is it fair to say that I will be pleasing to my God, transformed into the image of his Son, transformed by the renewing of my mind? And yet in that process, Paul makes it very clear that it begins with an understanding of the will of God. We get that from his word. It begins with also, follows up rather, with wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's my spiritual receptivity to that word. Am I going to turn my back on it, allow it to harden my heart, or am I going to be soft-hearted and follow what it says to do? If I have the proper heart, then I will walk in such a way as to be pleasing unto him. And if I apply God's word, and that's what walk means, doesn't it? Isn't that how Paul used it throughout the book of Ephesians, also in the book of Colossians when it's used there? Follow the precepts of God. Walk in his way, that way that you know what it is, that understanding of his will. You see the value of it. You apply it because of your spiritual receptivity. You do it, and the result is that you're going to bear fruit for God. There can't anything else happen but bear fruit to God. When we receive God's word with a proper attitude, apply it to our lives, we will bear fruit. And then the end result, of course, the final point is that we know God, that we have fellowship with God. All of that accomplished with that beginning in that knowledge of his will. There's power in words. And particularly, we understand that the word of God is powerful. It's living. And to simply say that it is sufficient only informationally, I believe, is to take away from the power that God has emphasized is in that word.
Thanks for your presence. I told Steve that when we got the questions and answers part, I'd call him, so let me call him Hill. I told Tommy I was not very comfortable with the questions and answers, but anyway, I didn't get to behalf of my lesson this morning, so I'll just go ahead and tell you about some other things I wanted to get to that didn't, that are very pertinent to the study, prayer and providence. And that is, you know, God answers prayer in either one or two ways. Either he does it directly or he does it indirectly. That is, he either does it directly by a miracle or he does it indirectly by providential working. And we realize that today that miracles have stopped. According to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, miracles no longer exist. That is, they do not, they're not ongoing today. And therefore, the only other reason we had to fall back on is that God answers prayers providentially. And I really don't find why anybody would have a problem with that, but yet it seems like the Devers do have a problem, and those who hold their view have a problem with that idea of answering providentially. We have to remember this. Whenever we pray to God, we have our responsibility still on our part, too. And Carrie Clark and I were talking about some of the things we were taught in school. Both of us studied under Brother Roy Deaver and Mac Deaver, and had Waylon Deaver as a classmate. And I would have never dreamed they went to the to the extremes they have gone to at that time. But Brother Roy Deaver said, the question was asked him about when you pray for wisdom, you know, what's the deal? How do you get wisdom? And Brother Deaver said that whenever you pray for wisdom, pray and always have a hole in your hand when you dig potatoes. It's the idea that you must work along with prayer. You can pray all day long, but if you don't get to do your part, then what good does it do? Thomas Warren said this here in his book, Jesus, the Lamb Who is a Lion. He said that we, after we pray for God for our needs, we must then do the very best to obtain our necessities. He further stated, when we pray for what we need, let us always arise from prayer with a strong determination to work diligently to obtain those needs. And I think he was correct in his view on that. Remember the story about years ago, there was a family lost everything they had, and they had prayer meetings there on a Wednesday night. They came together to have a prayer meeting. You know, they prayed and prayed about the Lord helping this family with their needs. And pretty soon they heard the wheels of a wagon pull up out front and went out there. And there was a young lad out there with food and different things that he needed. And he said, now Dad was out working and wasn't able to come in for the prayer meeting. So he just sent his prayer on in. Well, I think that's really a good concept of that idea. Sometimes when we think about this prayer and the idea of providence working in here, we need to make sure that we don't blame something of God that's not providence. Roy Lanier Jr. told me several years ago when we was talking about this, and when he was one of the teachers at school I was at, he said, John, he said, always wait about 10 years and then look back, and maybe then you might be able to tell if it was providence or not. We really don't even know then, do we? That is, I can say this with an absolute knowledge. God works providentially today. What I cannot say with absolute knowledge, that he's working in this particular instant in providence. I had to trust the fact that he does, because the Bible so teaches that he does. And leave that. And, you know, that's good enough for me. And give me an example of that. Not wanting to get into personal too much, but it's kind of hard not to get into personal when you think about how these applications come together. Most of you know that as a teenager, I was pretty loose and got into drugs and did some things I shouldn't have done. When I met my wife, my hair was about down here, and I was in pretty bad shape, you know. Decided I needed to get my life changed, but had no intention of getting back to the Lord. But I was talked to by my father to go in to see my brother who lived in Springfield, who was a member of the church, faithful at that time. And he talked me into going to Sunday morning services, which I had no intention of going. All I knew was that I needed to get off the drug scene, get away from the motorcycle folks, and get out of that lifestyle. But so I decided to go. I went, and I don't remember what the preacher preached on. That's kind of a sad story about the preacher, isn't it? But anyway, I do remember the song, and the song was Just As I Am. That's more than I could take, you know. So I went forward, was restored. That evening, my brother introduced me to my wife, and when she walked away, I told my brother, I think I'll just marry her. 2 months later, we got married, and she took a big chance on me, and I took a big chance, you know, not as big as she did, but but as our life began to unfold, you know, I began to realize that what I had and the direction I need to go in, but all those events, now I look back at it now, and I say, that was God's providence. Well, I can say that, but I cannot say that was an absolute certainty. I can say that I believe that was God's providence working in my life, that all those things came together, that I might be able to come and be where I'm at today. But I cannot say that with an absolute certainty. But that's simply God working through prayer and working behind the scenes. Wayne Jackson said that one of the reasons why providence is so difficult for us to understand is because God works behind the scenes. And it's something you and I don't see. If you haven't read J.W. Garvey's book, it's called Sermons. It's an old book called Sermons. I think it's reprinted now. But if you haven't got that book, get it. And read the section in there about Joseph and the providence of God. It will enlighten your life. It will get you to understand how God worked in Joseph's life. And you begin to look at Joseph's life from the very time that his father sent him to look at to check on his brothers, find out where they're at. From that very moment, he unfolds the whole story of Joseph and brings in Potiphar's wife, the butler, the dreams, all those things, all of them, tying all of it into the providential working of God. But yet he makes this point, I think a valid point, that Joseph did not understand or did not know that God's providence was working in his life until his brother told him that his father thought he was dead all those years. And at that time, Joseph breaks down, confesses to his brothers who he is, and then they bring, of course, bring his father to him. But he says to him, he says, God meant it for, or you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph begins to realize at that moment that God's hand was in his life, working in his life, bringing all these things together. And so we need to be careful when we talk about providence, to make sure that we put it in proper perspectives, and to put it where God puts it at, not where man puts it at.
Now we want to open up the floor for questions. If you will, come down to this microphone to my left, state your name, where you're from, your question, and which one of the panel members you would like to answer it. And while you're coming, let me tell you a story about my granddad. He reminded me of that when he was talking about Brother Warren, talking about praying and then having prayers answered. Granddad used to tell a story about this preacher that lived next door to this Pentecostal lady. And, of course, back in those days, they prayed loud. Those Pentecostals maybe still do. Anyway, she was in desperate straits. She was hungry, didn't have any means of support, and she would pray that God would send her food. Well, this preacher heard her. He's walking to the church building there one morning, walked by her house, heard her praying for God to send her some food. So he thought, well, I'll just go to the store and get her some food. And he got her a ham and, I don't know, got quite a bit of food for her and took it back. Well, when he got there, she's gone. So he just went in her house like they used to do back in those days and put all the food on her table and just left it there. Next morning, he is walking to the church building. He heard her praying, thank you, God, for miraculously providing all this wonderful food for me. Well, the preacher thought it, you know, would be well enough that she didn't know that he brought it, but he didn't want her to think that God had done a miracle. So he went and knocked on her door, and she invited him in, and he said, Miss So-and-so, I need to let you know, I heard you praying for God to send you food. And I heard you praying, too, this morning that you thought a miracle had been performed. She said, I'll tell you what, preacher. I prayed for food. God did a miracle and sent the food. I don't care if it was the devil, he had delivered it. Brother Freddie.
This is, I'm Freddie Clayton from Dunlap, Tennessee. Brother Tom's test, I guess, or the criteria for determining fatal error. I want to know if that has been published and what we could do to make sure that that was published and sent everywhere in the country.
World,
for sure. Presently, at this juncture in among brethren, what we could do to get that out there and get people to the table to discuss those things.
Well, it's going to be published in February. I know that.
It's coming.
And it will be in the book. Some of those thoughts were my original thoughts. Some of them I gleaned from other writings as well. There is some material out there. If you had my file system, you could find it real easy. there is some material that has addressed this, what constitutes fatal error. And those are just a few of the concepts. A lot of that is just common sense, if you think about it. If you teach a doctrine that causes a man to sin, may commit an immoral act, that's got to be fatal error. You've got to be teaching something that causes a man to enter into sin. If you take the marriage and divorce question, for years, we have tried to emphasize that a false doctrine on marriage and divorce fills the church with fornicators. That's why that is a fatal error. And if I could play the devil's advocate for just a minute, put myself on the other side of those who are saying the marriage and divorce is not an issue, it's because they're on the wrong side. They perceive of my error in it as not constituting an immoral act. But if you come from the position that I hold, which I strongly believe is the biblical position, their position puts the fornicators into the church. Thus, the line of fellowship has been drawn by those who are holding to the truth. Let me make a comment on providence, if I may. I wrote an article, it appeared in the Gospel Journal, I think a year or so ago now, with regard to God's providence. Mac Deaver has a favorite argument. He says if you are in an auditorium of this nature and the preacher's getting up to pray and you pray, help him to have a recollection, God has to do something to answer that. Help him to speak just the right words. Have you ever thought about this, that in answer to prayer, God is not limited to the time that the prayer was prayed and after? He could begin answering that prayer years before the prayer was ever prayed. Let me just give you an example. Here's a child that has a serious accident, taken into a hospital. Let's say he has a head injury. There needs to be a brain surgeon that is consulted, and so they began searching for someone to do just exactly the right surgery that needs to be done. What do you think the parents are praying for? Lord, send us the right man. Help the hands to be skilled hands. When did God start answering that prayer? He started answering that prayer 25, 30 years ago, in that he helped this young man who would do the surgery to be prepared when that particular moment came. That's all involved in providence. I tell folks when I go to India and we baptize folks in canals that were built by the British more than 100 years ago before the restoration movement ever began in India, I tell folks the British don't realize it, but they were answering the prayers of people who would be asking the Lord provide the means by which we could teach and baptize people in India today. He opened up the doors, let the British build the baptistries for us by building the canals, and the prayers are being answered. God is not limited to answering the prayer to the time subsequent or after the prayer. He could have began answering that many, many years before the prayer was ever prayed. As for the information on the what constitutes fatal error, I may write some articles on that, try to get them published, and share with you some of the sources that I drew that from. But the information I have will obviously be in print this coming February.
So what do we get, comments?
I would also suggest the Tullers have all this recorded. And certainly you can get it just as fast as they can get it to you. And I would encourage you to get that. I've heard several lessons, and this is not to put anybody else's lessons down, but I've heard several lessons having to do with the connection between what Mac and his, I guess you'd say, followers are teaching, being Calvinistic. And Mac has always denied that. I mean, he still will. But the charts and the presentation that Tom made this morning, as far as anything I've heard, we all know the connections, but that was the clearest, I believe, that I had ever seen on that, and that was just excellent. Brother Israel.
Israel Rodriguez from Corpus Christi, Texas. I've read portions of the Fox Deaver debate. I have in my library the video cassettes to the Lockwood Deaver debate. I've seen that in its totality, and I was at the Moffitt Deaver debate. There's a question that Mac Deaver presents from time to time in those debates that I haven't heard anyone give a response to it. If they did, then I'm not aware of it. But he usually makes an argument with regard to providence, and he says, it goes something like this. I'm not sure if it's complete, but he says, if God can work providentially in the universe, in our lives, externally, and I'm assuming that the definition of providence is the manipulation of natural law to a particular end. If he can work that way externally, why can't he work that way internally? And I just want somebody's thoughts on that. I know Brother Skaxay didn't feel comfortable answering questions, but he might want to tackle that. But Brother Walker or Brother Waycaster can give attention to that.
Let's go ahead and do my best at it.
Then they can follow up. There, like I said, there's only two ways that God works in this realm here. Of He works directly, that is miracles, or He works providentially. And through God uses whatever source of resource He can have, natural laws or whatever it may be, He can use those to in His providence bring about the things that He does. I thought what Brother Tom said about the answer to prayers a long time ago was, you know, starting those prayers a long time ago was real good, showing how God can work in our lives, and it doesn't have to be right that moment. But I don't know, in what you're saying, you're saying we have to have some kind of proof, but the proof is really on Brother Deaver. Brother Deaver has to prove that God works that way, and simply can't do it. There's nowhere in the Bible that shows that God works inside in that form. So He either has to work in a miracle, that is, either has to, the miracle has to be formed to someone to cause it happen, or it has to be in an indirect way. And the only way the Bible ever teaches that is through providence. So I don't know if that answers your question, but that's the best I can do at it. So, but Tom, yes, or Don. Don, you're asleep over here.
Well, I've heard the question. To me, it's not that difficult to answer. To begin with, when God deals with the universe, He's dealing with things of a physical nature. When He deals with individuals, He's dealing with human will. He can intervene in physical nature to perform His desire behind the scenes sometimes, things that we cannot see. But for Him to act upon the will in such a way that He literally moves an individual, you're back to that second point that I tried to make in my lesson, you're actually advocating now irresistible grace. If He can actually make you do something that you would not otherwise do if you had absolute freedom, you're into pure Calvinism, just simple Calvinism. So this idea that He has to touch the chain of events somewhere along the way to affect that desire, why can He not touch the chain of events in the life of an individual? I mentioned a moment ago about answering prayer. Beginning the process many, many, many moments, perhaps years before the prayer was actually prayed. Let me use a simple illustration. When I was living in Oklahoma, I was involved in playing chess. I love to play chess. I actually was talked into signing up for some chess tournaments, and I was tutored by a master chess player. And he said, Tom, the key to a successful chess player is he has to be able to see the ramifications of moves yet to be made, 10, 15, 20 moves down the road. And the great chess players can see all the possibilities based on one move. What are the three or four possibilities? What are the six behind that, the nine behind that? If you'll think about this, God has the capability of seeing all possibilities to the infinite degree. He knows everything. Would it not be possible in operating upon the universe to begin the growth of a tree, to send the proper rain that would help that tree to grow, so that at such time that tree would be the proper size so that it could be cut and then be used in the ark? You see, the fact is God can operate on the universe. He has done so without it being classified as a miracle, being His natural law. But in order for Him to operate on us, He does so through providence. Here is what affects the heart. Right here is what affects the heart. We showed that in our lesson this morning. If this touches some other aspect than the heart, let Mac Deaver describe what part of man it touches. The heart is what changes man. The heart is what changes man. The intellect, the will, and the emotion.
I think one statement that I would bring to mind is that we need to be careful that we don't try to limit God by our ignorance. And what I mean by that is, God has not revealed to us in His Word all of the turnings and the mechanisms of providence. We cannot assume that it has to be an either-or situation with God in our ignorance. There may be some factors in providence that just we have no absolute clue about, and that God is working within the boundaries of His nature, working within the boundaries of not contradicting anything He said. But there are times when we're just not told enough to draw any conclusion. If we knew every factor, we'd say, well, you know, I never thought of that as far as the providence is concerned. We do know he works providentially. It's within the laws of nature, even if he does manipulate that nature within the boundaries of those laws. But I think we need to be careful when we start trying to limit him. I can't imagine it, therefore God can't do it in some other way. And that we need to be careful that we don't do that. I guess Deuteronomy 29:29 would be along those lines. The secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us. And brethren, in all honesty, I'm convinced there are a lot more secret things out there than there is the things that are revealed. And we may not, in the end, if we are faithful and we enter into heaven, I don't think we'll ever know everything. I believe that's a quality of deity. But we may see some things that will open our eyes and think, well, you know, I never could have even imagined that or something along those lines. But it is consistent with everything that we knew then, too.
Brother Kerry.
Kerry Clark from Abilene, Texas. I would like to get thoughts along this line that as we study the Bible, we look at the Old Testament, we look at the New Testament, and this idea of the Holy Spirit operating directly on the heart of man. The only instance, and y'all help me if I'm wrong on this, is you see God working directly on the hearts, the process of inspiration, revealing the Word and so forth. And during that time period, God also allowed Satan to have access into the human at that point. And I'm wondering if that's something that we would consider. If the Holy Spirit during our time has direct access to contact the human heart, then does Satan have that same access? And if he doesn't, then it goes back to what all three of you have talked about. It would have to be once saved, always saved. Because, you know, John talks about greater is the one that is in us than the one that is in the world. And so God, obviously, is more powerful than Satan. And it just seems to me we get right back to Calvinism, once saved, always saved. I'd like y'all's comments on that.
I don't want to.
What'd you say? Would you repeat the question, please? Something along those lines, and I will. I understand. We were. Would you please hold my calls, please? I'm going to say that, and my phone might go off. I don't know if I turned it off or not.
Wiggins, come here.
That's Wiggins saying, let me help you with that question. He's watching on the internet. He's seeing this on the internet, and he says, I know Johnny's going to need help there. I wish somebody would give him my number. I mean,
that was actually providence of God.
I think I might need you to ask a question. If the Holy Spirit directly touches our heart, then if I'm understanding your question, if that is the case, to keep it where man has the freedom of choice, you need to give the devil that much access also. And I would, in answering that at this time, I would say that the devil does not have direct influence on our spirit. And the reason I would say that is the sense that the devil can do nothing that we do not allow him to do. He can have no effect over us that we do not allow him to have, or any power over us that we do not allow him to have. In 1 Peter 2:9 and Titus 2:14, we are a peculiar people. And many of you know, maybe all of you, that that word peculiar in our language means strange or odd, and we are strange or odd to the world. But the idea of peculiar is more of a possessed people, a people who belong to God. And the imagery of that Greek word is that he has built a fence around us. Now, we can go directly to Job 1:10. The devil's accusation, you've hedged him about. And God didn't deny that, because that's what he does with his people. And he has done that with you and me. We are God's possession. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it tells us there that we're to be sober and vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He is not able to climb in under that fence or jump over it, grab you by the nape of the neck and draw you out. But what he can do is he can affect your mind. And he can dangle that temptation out there. That's what James is talking about in James chapter 1. When we're tempted, don't say you're tempted of God. He doesn't tempt men to do evil. He's not tempted of evil. But we are tempted when we're drawn away, what? Of our own lust. And enticed. And that word enticed is baiting a trap. You put a worm on a hook and throw it out in the lake. You're trying to entice that fish. The same word could be used of a harlot who puts on her attire and stands in the doorway and tries to entice young men to come unto her. And that's what the devil does. He stands outside. He's walking about looking for that opportunity to entice us to do evil. But he cannot make us do it. Flip Wilson's old character, Geraldine, the devil made me do it. That just won't fly biblically. And again, it boils down, in my estimation, to the power of the word. There's power in that sense and a working on the mind that's not a direct working. It's an enticement. Here's the bait. Look, come see what I've got for you. And then there's God's word, which equips us because we've hidden it in our minds to overcome. Not that God is there manipulating through his Holy Spirit our spirit, but that he has equipped us unto every good work. And one of those would be, I believe, overcoming temptation. So I think it is an quote-unquote equal ground in the sense of access to. Both try to affect the mind with ideas and words and thoughts. And in that way, you and I, of course, cast the deciding vote. I don't think it's equal ground in the sense that God's going to win, period. We know that. But the access and availability, I do believe, is would be somewhat equal in that sense.
I just say I'm sorry. That was the devil turned my phone on. Not. I've been real good about turning that thing off until I got back a while ago. Equality, I don't know. Really, that's what you're getting at. Is there equality? And, of course, there's never been equality with Satan and God. God, I think, has always had the upper hand. But Satan's certainly had their influence. But, you know, I always liked what you was talking about. I always likened to the devil now being bound, of course, in that it's kind of like a mad dog, you know. You put a dog in a chain, he has so much area to run in, and if you get within inside him, that area, he's going to get you. As long as you stay outside that area, you're safe as you can be, you know. But it seems to me like, though, and what you're saying, Kerry, is that if God... if the Holy Spirit works directly on us, one-on-one, and we are, in essence, really being forced to do things. That's what it comes down to, because if it's directed right on our heart and we have no freedom of will to do it, we just do it because the Holy Spirit enlightens us, enables us to do it, then why shouldn't the devil have the same opportunity? And I don't see any reason why we could say he wouldn't have the same opportunity. We know he doesn't now. But I see no reason why I say that he wouldn't. But, of course, I have no scripture to prove that either way, just my assumption on it.
Well, when Steve's phone rang, I forgot the question. I have two passages that I want to consider. Ephesians 4, verses 7 and following, is set in the context of the miraculous, what I believe to be the miraculous endowment. And here Paul writes, "But unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." It's interesting that as the gospel unfolds, following the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as the gospel then unfolds into the book of Acts and then into the letters that are written, there is an apparent diminishing of the power of Satan and a direct operation on his victims. Is there not? I read of demon possessions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that are really quite astonishing. I believe I can safely say that's not occurring today. But let me show you an interesting observation. As the devil was given that ability, why was he allowed to directly influence people? I believe it was to allow Christ in turn to demonstrate his majestic power. What other way to show the tremendous power of Christ and thus his deity than to be able to overwhelm even the power of Satan unleashed in a direct operation upon men? Now watch carefully. As the power of Satan diminished, the need for that direct operation on the part of God to defeat it diminished. Thus the proclamation of the word. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Listen carefully to verse 12 and tying this in with what Don referred to in James chapter 1, where James tells us that a man is drawn away by his own lust, not by a direct operation of Satan. Thus Satan's power is limited to his persuasive ability. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. Thus the unbelief, the change of the heart, causes the man to apostatize. Verse 13, but exhort one another day by day, so long as it is today, is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Satan's power lies in his ability to deceive you. That's where his power lies today. It does not lie in the capability of direct operation or overpowering influence. When it did, Christ answered that with the miraculous endowment. When Satan's power was curtailed, God did so because he recognized that the word would be used as the power or the means of convicting men, keeping them faithful, and protecting them from apostasy.
Israel Rodriguez again from Corpus Christi, Texas. With regard to providence once again, in Matthew 13, verses 28 through 30, the parable of the wheat and tares, the Bible reads as follows, and he said unto them, Jesus speaking, an enemy hath done this, and the servants say unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he saith, nay, lest haply while ye gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather up first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now later in verse 36 and following, Jesus gives an explanation of this, so we don't have to worry about what means what. We know that the tares are the children of the devil, the wheat are the children of God. The harvest is the last day, the judgment day, and the reapers are the angels. Now in verse 30 it says, let both grow together with regard to the wheat and the tares. Ostensibly, it would seem that God is not interfering or intervening in the affairs of men as they live life here upon this earth, according to this verse, ostensibly. How would we harmonize this with the doctrine of providence today? And how would that relate to the Holy Spirit and whatnot?
Which one?
Brother Waycaster, I guess.
Good choice.
Well, the passage, the parables in here, in my estimation, the parable of the tare is not addressing providence. It is addressing the growth of the kingdom, as are all of the parables in Matthew chapter 13. And when you get to verse 24, another parable set he before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto this man who sowed the good seed. So he's addressing the kingdom itself. Now there is a sense, in my estimation, that the kingdom here is the universal authority of Christ, not just limited to the church. I think this would be a very good passage, sort of as a side lesson. This would be an excellent passage to show that the authority of Christ, it does not extend just to members of the body of Christ. It extends to all the world. And the question that's being asked, or perhaps the lesson that's being presented in the parable of the tares, is that as we proclaim the word, there are going to be some who are obedient to the truth and some who are so disobedient that they will try to destroy the influence of the word by planting false tares. And thus, as you get to the explanation down in verse 30, 7, he answered and said, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of God, a son of man. The field is the world. The field is the world." He's not addressing providential action. He's addressing the relationship of the good and the bad in the world. It's not our intention, it's not our task to go out into the world and with guns and swords rip up all the false doctrine. We teach to overcome that, and it will always exist. As long as this earth stands, false doctrine will always exist. We combat it with the truth. But I think I would be hard-pressed to back up there to verse 30 and say, "Let them both grow together until the harvest, and thus proclaim there is no providence." There is clear indication all the way through the Old Testament and New alike that God has a special providential care for his children. Job is the prime example. Particular providential care for his people. If I didn't believe that God in some way cared for me in a very special way, above and beyond what he does those who rebel against him, I think I would say there is no providence. But it is because of providence that he cares for his people in a very special way, and in a general way cares for all men. He sends the sunshine and the rain upon all men. But for God's people, there is special providence that he sends our way, and he cares for us in a very unique way.
I agree wholeheartedly, and I'd add to that in the sense that God is not going to render any undue influence upon us. You'll remember in Matthew 23, Jesus looking over Jerusalem, and he asked the question, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest and killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered you in as a mother hen does her chicks? But what was the determining factor? Ye would not." And God is there for every man, woman, and child. And when they come to him, he is there to answer. And he is there to bring them in. I believe that's true even in the sense of those of the world who have not obeyed the gospel. If they are asking and seeking and knocking, God is going to see to it that they will get an answer, that they'll receive it and the door will be opened. He's not going to unduly bring them to that point of asking and seeking and knocking, but when they do, he's going to be there. And the same thing with the devil. The devil's there, and he is putting that influence. God will not allow him to put that undue influence upon us, to go beyond what you and I are able to overcome, 1 Corinthians 10:13, and particularly in a practical way with Job, as was mentioned. Why did the devil not first touch Job in the first set of circumstances that brought affliction to his life? Remember, you can touch anything, but don't touch Job personally. And then the second time, you can touch Job personally, but don't take his life. Why did the devil stay within the parameters of those boundaries? Because he plays by the rules? Because he's honorable? He stayed within those boundaries because God is in charge. God will not allow him to present undue influence on us where we cannot overcome, nor is God willing to put that undue influence on us where we don't have the choice ourselves and where we would have no other option but to do what's right, just simply because God had the ability to and chose to make it where we would do it that way. So I think the idea would be the undue influence. He's there willing to influence and help, just as the devil is. But we have to avail ourselves to it and be willing to allow him to do that.
I don't think you could take the parable of the wheat and the tares and come away with the idea of a deist God. That is where God has wound up the clock, set it down, and walked off. That's basically the idea. And we're taught to pray, and certainly God would not have us to pray if he didn't expect some way to answer the prayers. And when you're talking about the fact that God takes care of Job, he takes care of us. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God's not going to let us be tempted beyond that which we're able to bear. That tells me right there that God's working, but it doesn't tell me he's working miracles. And we've always used that expression, providence, to explain God's non-miraculous working among men. Brother Clark.
Kerry Clark again from Abilene. I want to follow up with this thought that I probably wasn't clear a while ago. My point is that as we see in the New Testament times and even some in the Old Testament times where people had the Spirit of God, at the same time there was the demon possession that was allowed. And we know now, and I think even Mac Deaver would say this, that there's no demon possession now. And so my point comes, I guess, from Zechariah 13. It says in verse 1 that in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. We recognize that's the cross. And then he says in verse 2 that it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. And I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. My point is that when God stopped the inspiration, the Holy Spirit directly working with men on this earth, he also cut off the spirits, the unclean spirits. And so my argument, I guess, is along the line is that when the miraculous ceased to exist, God also ceased the demon possession at the same time. And so I'm coming from the argument that those two transpired. And I guess what I'm saying is, my understanding, when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, it is finished. In other words, the work that he had come to do, he had accomplished. His work was done. He was ascending to the throne, right hand of God. And my point, once the Holy Spirit's work was accomplished in the first century of revealing the Word, John 16:13, bringing the apostles, those that they laid their hands into, all the truth, then is it not also the case that his work was done? And so now it has moved all God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They all, sometimes we divide them up, and I think that's, I know they have different roles, but we divide them up and almost set them apart from each other, and they're not. And so my contention is, and I may be wrong, that when the Holy Spirit accomplished his work with man, that he also has, in a sense, retired from the scene. His work is finished. There's no need for the Holy Spirit to be directly in the human heart doing anything. And that's where I was coming from with this idea.
Well, I think that's correct, Kerry. If you think about the statement in John chapter 14, then again in 15, and then particularly in 16, that when the Comforter came, he would come and speak not things of himself, but of the Son. He would come to glorify the Son. The focus of the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. He did that through his Word. I think Brother Keith Mosier made an excellent observation. I believe it was the Power Lectures this past August, in which he tried to emphasize that when you have any overdue emphasis on the Holy Spirit that detracts from the mission and the work of the Son, you've gotten it out of proportion. And there is truly a sense in which the miraculous, this operation of the Spirit in the miraculous age passed into history. And, of course, the position I hold is that he operates through his Word today. That miraculous endowment passed as well.
I'm doing great.
One of the things I thought might be asked but has not, but I will, I'd like for someone to explain basically Brother Deaver's view that what he is teaching is not Calvinism and why he would say that in light of the fact that it is so closely connected. I would ask Johnny too, but I'm afraid his telephone might go off.
Go ahead.
Tell him.
You need
Deaver
back in school.
Tell him Stephen will call him.
Yeah.
Go ahead. Tell him again now.
Tell you now, he accused me of being asleep over there a while ago. No, I'm saying Brother Deaver denies that his view regarding direct operation of the Holy Spirit is in any way, shape, form, or fashion connected with Calvinism. He denies that. On what basis does he deny that? And then show why his denial is not correct. Now, after he gets through, then the other two can try.
Can try.
That's a lot of confidence right there.
Yeah, you got it.
But I'll be honest with you, I really don't know why he does that. I do know this. While we were in school under him, he never taught that. Carrie was there with me, and along with some others on the program, David Baker. But neither of the Deavers ever taught the direct operation of the Holy Spirit that is on my spirit. They always used the word in connection with the Holy Spirit. And I would try to get them, to, and I think Carrie did too, we all did. We'd sometimes have a round discussion table with them, and we always wanted to talk to them about the Holy Spirit. Though I believe, if I'm not mistaken, they were forbidden to teach it in class because of the position held by the elders at the south side, that the Holy Spirit dwelled in us, or southwest, that the Holy Spirit dwelled in us through the Word. And so they were not to teach their view while they were in school. And so they honored that, as far as I can remember. But we would have this round table discussions, and always the students would ask them, you know, what do you mean by in conjunction with the Word? And, you know, every time they would ask that question, I'd come away with the idea that it was just exactly what I was saying. That the Word, you know, the Holy Spirit worked through the Word. Brother David always said, Roy David did now, Mac was always kind of elusive on some of the things, but Roy David always said to us that the Holy Spirit worked in connection with the Word, and by that he meant, as it said to me and others, that you had to have the Word or the Holy Spirit couldn't work. And so where Mac has come up, this idea has come up now, I have no earthly idea. And so I really can't comment on where he comes up with that. If I don't know really. Go ahead, Tom. I get out of that, didn't I?
Can I borrow your phone?
Go ahead.
Let me play the devil's advocate. Let me play the devil's advocate for just a moment. I'm going to assume that I hold the position of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but I do not believe in Calvin's doctrine. Here is the defense that I would give. I would say that the Calvinism is a doctrine which takes the totally depraved, the individual who has no interest in spiritual things, no knowledge of spiritual things, and as Brother Tom Bright pointed out, he literally drags him into fellowship with God against his will. Obviously, Calvinism stands opposed to the human will. That is clear on the very surface of the doctrine. If I were holding the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, which I am not, I remind you, I'm only playing the devil's advocate here, that if I held that position, I would vigorously deny that I believed in Calvinism, because I would try to uphold the free will agency of man. But here's an interesting thought. One can deny that, and yet by implication, though he denies it, by implication he still has to face the consequences. Tom Warren, when he was so heavily involved in writing about the marriage and divorce, he would point out that James Bales did not understand and did deny the consequences of his doctrine of the marriage law being only for Christians. He actually established two separate covenants. And though James Bales might have denied that, the implications led that way. You hold something by implication as strongly as if you stated it yourself. This is why in my lesson today I tried to show you that if you accept the position of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit and you just take these syllogisms and you start down the line, you end up an implication holding a false doctrine. So even though he may deny it, the basis would be, I would assume, I'm going back to playing the devil's advocate again, the basis would be, I don't want to be aligned with any doctrine that robs a man of his free will. But by implication, it's still a Calvinistic concept. One of those three areas, it either touches the intellect, it touches the will, or it touches the emotions directly. In any case, you still have Calvinism. I don't believe that Mac's doctrine holds to all the facets of Calvinism, because all the facets of Calvinism include once saved, always saved. But you don't have to hold to all the facets of Calvinism to be a neo-Calvinist. And the next generation, if it becomes crystallized in this, the next generation will go yet further, the generation after that even yet further. In fact, we're already beginning to see the deviation of this doctrine deeper and deeper into absolute control of the Holy Spirit. And in my estimation, brethren, if you accept these with regard to the Christian, you're only a step away from accepting precisely the same thing for the non-Christian. But for this reason, you mean to tell me that the Word has more power for the non-Christian? And I've asked this question in open forums. Does the word have more power for the non-Christian to convert than it does for the Christian to sanctify and keep him saved? And thereby you're implying that somewhere in there, when you become a Christian, the word begins to lose its power upon your heart. We may not like to face those implications, but they're there nonetheless.
Let me say one other thing. This, going on what Tom said, this idea how this thing is growing and where it's going to lead to. Of course, I've been very close to the Deavers over the years. We've named our third child after Roy and Waylon. If you can imagine, give a kid three names, Johnny, Roy, Waylon. But we thought the world of them, you know. But I remember Mac teaching in our class on philosophy. When he taught his class on philosophy, he talked about the idea of having absolute knowledge and the idea of subjectivism, and got in the idea on this the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit, that if we believed in miracles today, in essence, you had to accept the concept of subjectivism, simply because, let's say that Tom says the Holy Spirit's working on him, and Don says he's working on him, and I say he's working on me, and we all three come away with a different idea about a particular verse, then who are we going to believe? Well, it's subjectivism. And there's no absolute. In order for you and I to be able to come away with an absolute truth of what something is, I have got to have some evidence, some documentation to tell me that this is absolute truth. Well, that's what we have in the Bible. The Bible is the absolute law of God. And therein we find absolute truth. And there is no subjectivism within the New Testament or the Bible for that matter. So in class, and this is what 1988, I believe it was somewhere around there, Brother Deaver, Roy or Mac Deaver taught that if you believed in that concept, then you'd be believing in subjectivism. I wonder what he would say about it now.
Yeah.
Because really what he has done, he has put himself in that very position that he is asking people to accept what he says totally based upon him.
That's right.
You know? I mean, what else are you going to base it upon? I mean, I have no law from him. He hasn't. He's not inspired. He may get that way one day. But so it's rather strange how that doctrine has escalated. I believe this, and this is a personal observation, okay? You can disagree with me or not disagree with me. I mean, it doesn't matter to me. I've spoken with Brother Roy Deaver on several occasions. And Brother Roy Deaver is very sick and has what they call Alzheimer's and has had that for the last 10 years and started even when he was debating or when Mac was debating Bill Lockwood. And I am not real certain that Roy understands, I know he doesn't now, but even as how far it went back, understood all that Mac was saying. And most certainly I don't believe he knows where Mac has gone to. And I say that based on the fact I've called him and talked about things, and sometimes he remembers who I am, sometimes he doesn't. I asked one time, I said, well, I was talking with Steve Wiggins. Do you remember Steve? He said, who's Steve Wiggins? Well, you know, they were in that debate together. They've known each other, but he had no idea who I was talking about. And Sister Devers always warns me when I call, you know, he may know John today, he may not. So I believe he's been evolving to that point, and where it started, I don't know, and how that fits into what he understands about what Mac says, what Mac doesn't say, I don't know. But I didn't know that Roy had made one statement that he had lost two sons to this to error, and he wasn't going to lose a third one, or had lost them to whatever. But he wasn't going to lose a third one, so he may have, you know, busted up to try to defend his son. And I think Mac got hooked in to defend his son, Waylon, because of the position Waylon took. And I think that's really where it got started at. And now it's just escalated, and it's gotten worse and worse and worse and worse. Pride has to enter into somewhere. And that's just my personal observation, personal opinion. And where it'll stop, I don't think it will stop. I think they're going to continue on until eventually they're not even a kissing cousin to us. We're almost there now.
Concerning this evolution and progression, I've heard that the tape exists where Mac Deaver has made the statement that he believes that he has been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. so that we can, so that I can educate the church on these matters concerning the Holy Spirit, and that He is, and that, okay, and that He is the Alexander Campbell of our generation. Now, I'm not going to tell you who I heard that from. If they want you to know, they'll tell you. I don't want to necessarily do that. But there is a tape that exists where these statements were made. And I think it does show that progression, that if you're going to take one step, particularly in something along these lines, if you don't check yourself and come back in line with truth, you're going to end up no telling how far. And it may come to the time, if time lasts long enough and Mac lives long enough, that he'll start espousing Calvinism and not even blink twice about accepting it. I mean, that's the direction it's going. And if given enough time, I think it'll end up in that direction, in that end.
Last question, Freddie.
Freddie Clayton from Dunlap, Tennessee. My whole life, until I got 35 years old, I guess, I thought that everybody in the brotherhood accepted the representative indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, I was enlightened. But my whole life, I knew that there was another idea that was expressed that brethren were not divided over, and Brother Gus Nichols was a proponent of that. But brethren always told me, you know, that that was a dangerous position to take, the personal indwelling, because of where it could lead. Well, I always said, well, as long as it's not on the slippery slope, and as long as it's staying right where it is, then, you know, you can't start saying, oh, this could lead somewhere, this could lead. But some of those brethren that made those statements, they're now dead. But I guarantee you what they're saying right now is, see, I told you so, you know. Brother Woods in particular, you know. But I've always taught that if anybody holds any one of the five tenets of Calvinism, that necessarily implies the others.
Logically.
They have to. They have to accept the totality of it. And since Tom has presented undeniably, ungetoverably, that that is exactly where Mac is right now, then logically, and he is a logician for sure, Mac is, then he needs to be that needs to be demonstrated to him, and ultimately the other four will follow along behind. It may take a while, but logically they have to follow.
Any comments? Closing?
Was that a question?
No, but question.
I would say, sir, you say Max a...
No.
You say Max a logician. I would question that. I think he would like to be. Mac thinks a lot of himself. I just put it that way. He always has. And when we were in school, Mac thought a lot of himself. And I think that's one of his downfalls. And I don't mean that to be mean-spirited towards Brother Mac. I love Brother Mac. As a matter of fact, just within 4 months ago, we had a correspondence between each other. And I stated in my letter to him, I said, Max, you know, I love you, love your family. And, but Brother Mac thinks a lot of himself. And, you know, a lot of people, when they start thinking a lot of themselves, that's their downfall. We need to be a humble people. And we can disagree on things that are not, as Brother Tom said, fatal error. I mean, I presented some things in both my lessons that, on 1 Corinthians 6 and Romans chapter 8 that I know that many of y'all do not agree with me, but those things are not fatal error doctrine. And we can disagree with those. We can study those things out and come to conclusion and still have fellowship with each other. But whenever you lift yourself up with pride and you think you're the Alexander Campbell of the day, then you got some problems and some that won't go away very easily. So.
I know a number of years ago there was a statement about Reuel Shelley seeing himself as the David Lipscomb of the 20th century. It's that many years ago. And somebody made the comment that he evidently was a legend in his own mind. And I know sometimes we get to thinking more of ourselves than we should, and that can lead to great problems. Let us be dismissed until 3 o'clock.
Thank you, fellas. Thank you. Enjoy.